I lived for a couple of years in Southern California, Los Angeles, while I was wandering around, not knowing what to do with my life. And in the early 1990s, the previous century, there was an incident with a man named Rodney King. So Rodney King, African American man, driving on the expressway, got pulled over by the police. And as he exited the car, some altercation happened, and the police started hitting him with their batons, like four, six of them, hitting him even though he was on the ground. Now, fortunately, all this was captured by video, which, when it went public, caused this great uproar. And these police officers were arraigned. They were charged with crimes, and they went to court. And there was a trial for these four officers, and the verdict was not guilty. They were acquitted of any charges against them. Subsequently, pretty much large swaths of Los Angeles rioted badly. So there was a lot of fire, buildings were burned, people were attacked. And it started in LA, but it reached, I remember all the way down to parts of Long Beach, which is really far south of LA proper. And so this went on for quite a few days, very much out of control. And so, the politicians asked Rodney King to say something to try to quell this violence. And they brought him out, and he said, "Can't we all just get along? Can't we all just get along?" And thinking about that phrase, my answer is no, we can't. Because it's not in our human nature to get along. It's not in our human nature to want to have this everlasting peace with one another. It just doesn't happen. And I know you may say, "Well, yeah, there's always peace in certain relationships, right? If you're husband and wife, there's always peace in your household. You always get along, right? If you're married, you know that." Yeah, right. Okay, so and again, it's just part of our nature to want peace, but we can't do it. And so that's our theme this morning. We're going to talk about peace and Jesus, his influence on our idea of peace, but also our ability to have peace. So let me back up a little bit and talk about Christmas a little bit. Christmas is the only Christian holiday that's celebrated by Christians, but also is a major secular holiday. So Easter is the other religious holiday that Christians celebrate very highly, but it's not as celebrated by non-Christians as Christmas is. So, at Easter you have Easter eggs and Easter egg hunts and things like this, but Christmas is really big, right? And so you have these two different celebrations that are observed by millions of people at the same time. Now, this causes some sort of sometimes a muddled meaning in what Christmas is all about. So, from a Christian religious perspective, we always get sort of upset because, oh, they're watering down the meaning of Christmas and the true meaning of Christmas about the birth of Jesus. And so the church just sees, more songs, more signs, and more Christmas cards that sort of dilute and avoid any reference to Jesus and the name of Jesus. We use phrases like, "Oh, happy holidays," instead of "Merry Christmas," or we say "Merry Xmas" now. We don't, there's all sorts of Christmas songs that are not explicitly Christian. So we have songs like "Jingle Bells," "I'll Be Home for Christmas," "I Saw Mommy Kissing Santa Claus," all sorts of songs that have nothing to do with Jesus and the Christian message. On the flip side, you have millions of people who are not religious or not Christian, and they're celebrating Christmas also. And for them, it sort of bugs them that, they can't just go out and buy their presents in peace because they have to listen to all these songs that come across the traditional Christian Christmas songs that have phrases like, born to give them a second birth. What's all that about? Our joy to the world, the Lord has come. Away in a manger, no crib for his bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. And a lot of non-religious people will belt these songs out. They're just beautiful songs, and they're part of the tradition of what Christmas is all about. So Christians, some Christians, have sort of fought against the commercialization of Christmas. And so we have pithy sayings like, Jesus is the reason for the season, which is, you know, rhymes, so I guess it's, you know, cool. We'll take legal action, we'll do lawsuits because we can't put up nativity scenes in our front yard or in the courtyards of, you know, our public areas. We'll do that sort of thing. But if you think about it, Christmas is just an incredible way of sharing the gospel story to millions and millions of people, sometimes without them even realizing it. And so I really sort of appreciate this time of year because people are exposed to the Christian message because it's so important. Because if you really grasp the understanding that Jesus came as a baby born to a virgin mother, that should blow your mind. If you're a follower of Jesus, that should blow your mind. Larry King, who's a talk show host, super old man now, but he has his talk show host. He was interviewed once, and someone asked him, "Hey, Larry, if there's one person you could interview, who would that be?" And Larry King said, "Oh, Jesus Christ." And the interviewer said, "Oh, so why would you want to interview Jesus Christ? What questions would you want to ask him?" And Larry King said, I would ask him, were you really born of a virgin mother? Because if he was really born of a virgin mother, that would answer all the questions of history that he would have in his mind. That would make sense of everything that would happen, that has happened, that will ever happen. This is Larry King, a major talk show host, who wanted to interview Jesus Christ. And so here we have this opportunity once a year, or I heard this song on the radio, like 2 months out of the year that we celebrate Christmas, that we have the chance to speak of the gospel story and of Jesus Christ. And so we say, we teach all these certain basic truths, and a lot of them come through our songs. And by these songs, the truths of Jesus become more accessible to many more people. So, for example, there's a Christmas carol by a man named Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. He lived in the 1800s. In 1861, his wife Fanny died in a fire. And in an attempt to save her, he went into the house, tried to save her, had severe burns on his hands, his arms, and his face. And he's a poet. And so he's really good with his words. And he said this, the Christmas after his wife's death, and said, "How inexpressibly sad are all the holidays. I can make no record of these days. Better leave them wrapped in silence. Perhaps someday God will give me peace." A couple years after that, his son Charles was sent off to fight in the Civil War, probably the worst war the United States has ever been involved with, ever, anywhere. And he wrote a poem, actually, called "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." And years later, it was transformed into a Christmas carol. But the words of the carol read this way: "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat, of peace on earth, goodwill to men." And that phrase, "of peace on earth and goodwill to men," comes from the Gospel of Luke, where the angels are speaking to the shepherds in the field. And thought how had the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head. "There is no peace on earth," I said, "for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." And you can feel his questioning, his pushing back on this truth that Jesus brings peace on earth and goodwill to men. He's pushing back hard on it. And then finally, he realizes and he responds this way: and pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. And he brings this crystal clear message of the gospel at Christmas time, of peace on earth. You know, as Christians, I believe that we are compelled to and commanded to help people see Jesus. And so this time of year is a great way to help people do that. Because Advent points to the birth of Jesus. Jesus gives us a way to experience peace in ways that we don't really understand. Peace that goes beyond our circumstances or our broken hearts, and even the broken heart of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. You know, when we think about Christmas, we think about the birth of Jesus, that event that happens on one day of the year. But it's really not simply about a singular event of a birth. It's about the coming of Jesus. God planned for his birth even before the beginning of the creation of the world. Now, if you read the gospel stories, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find that John doesn't say anything about the birth of Jesus. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke have different accounts of Jesus, and they share different aspects of the story. So some talk about the shepherds, some talk about angels visiting Mary and Joseph, some talk about the wise men and King Herod. So different pieces. So you have to sort of pull everything together to get the full story. The book of Matthew actually doesn't even begin with the events of Jesus' birth. It doesn't talk about angels or stars or anything. It's a genealogy. He talks about a family tree, which is sort of odd. Because if you ask me, well, Jack, who are you? I would say, well, you know, I was born in Kansas City, Missouri. I was raised in St. Louis, Missouri. I'm a Cardinals fan. I went to the University of Missouri. I'm a mechanical engineer. Got my bachelor's in mechanical engineering. I worked for a few years, and I decided to go into ministry. I got my master of divinity degree. I worked here. I worked there. I would give you my accomplishments and all the things I've done. I would not say to the question, oh, who are you, Jack? I would not say, oh, my father's William Lum, and his father's Charles Lum, and his father's name is so-and-so. I wouldn't do that. Right? I mean, who does that? But you have to remember, in the first century Middle Eastern culture, it's more communal. It's more family-oriented. And so Matthew's list is not so much a genealogy as it is a resume. You want to think about it that way. So in those times when people ask, well, who are you? They would say, well, I belong to this family or this clan. I'm related to that person. And that told them exactly who they were. They're not talking about how many sheep they own. They talk about who they're related to. And so, you know, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, you have it in your bulletin there, it talks about the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so in verses 2 through 16, it talks about all these different people who are related. This person was the father of that person was the father of this person is related to that person. All the way through, all these different people. You know, we look at genealogy in the Bible, we skip over them because, oh man, I have to figure out who's related to who. It doesn't mean anything to me, right? In verse 17 of that chapter, Matthew chapter 1, it says there are 14 generations between Abraham and David, and 14 generations between David and the exile when Jerusalem was sacked and then people were taken away, and then 14 generations between the exile and Jesus. Now, numbers are really important in Scripture, in Christianity. And so you'll see a lot of repetitions of certain numbers. So 3 is a really good number because 3 talks about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the idea of completeness. 40 is an important number. Noah was on his boat for 40. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights when Noah was on his boat. When Israel left Egypt, they were punished and wandered in the desert for 40 years. Jesus fasted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. 12, there are 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples. 7 Seven is important because the Israelites marched around the city of Jericho seven times and the walls fell. There's seven churches in the book of Revelation at the very beginning of that book. And in the beginning, God created the earth, the universe, the stars, all the animals and plants in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. So this day of rest is called the Sabbath, which just means rest. So every 7 days, all the people were supposed to rest. They work and work and work for 6 days. On the seventh day, they were supposed to rest. Every 7 years, farmers were to let their land lie without doing any crops on it, to let it rejuvenate, get all the nutrients back into the soil. Every year of the seven periods was called the year of Jubilee, where all slaves were freed, all debts were forgiven, which would be really nice today. So every seventh cycle, everyone, everywhere, was to rest, was to not work, was not to be burdened with work, and were to be at peace and rest. Now, there are Sabbath debates today about, what day should we observe Sabbath? Should it be on Saturday or should it be on Sunday? If we can't do a Sabbath on a Saturday or Sunday, then can I have an alternate day? What am I allowed to do on the Sabbath day? Can I cook? Can I clean? Can I watch football? You know, all these different questions about, you know, what Sabbath is all about. Now, aside from all that, I want you to know that taking a Sabbath rest is a command. It's commanded that we take a Sabbath rest. It's part of the Ten Commandments, and it follows the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt, out of their life of slavery. So in Exodus chapter 20, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And he lists 10 commands there. The first one says, you should have no other gods, because there's only one God. Don't even think about having any other gods. Number two is don't make any carved images, because if you start making an image out of stone or rock or metal, you're going to worship that thing instead of the true God, who's spirit. Don't take the name of God in vain. Don't use it unnecessarily. Even when you type in text, OMG, OMG, I think you're using the name of God in vain. And the number four is remember the Sabbath. And that verse reads something like this. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, your God. On it you shall not do any work. So when we read the Exodus story and we read these Ten Commandments, we just think, we really focus on like the 10 plagues that got them out of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea that swallowed up all the Egyptians who followed them, these massive parts of the story. But I think it would be good to remember, what did Israel leave in Egypt? They left bricks, making bricks. They were slaves. That's all they did, all day long, every day. Make bricks, make bricks, make bricks. Work, work, work. It was about production and about quotas. And so it was about their bricks building up the idols of Egypt. So they would take these bricks and build up statues and pyramids and castles for all these Egyptians. Was for them, which was all in direct opposition to God's purpose for human beings. And I think it's sort of similar today. We work, work, work all day, every day. There's productions, there's quotas, there's grades, there's projects. It's all to hold up the idols of our society, fame, fortune, power. And that's what we do. It's what we're supposed to do, right? Work. And so sometimes our value is measured by what we produce and how fast we can do it, how big we can do it. And life sometimes seems like a merry-go-round for some of you. What, a merry-go-round in a playground? It's this thing that goes round and round. And you grab the bar and you push as hard as you can, and eventually you try to jump on. But you know, you don't really go anywhere. It just keeps going round and round in a circle. When that slows down, it gets boring, so you have to jump off and keep pushing hard again. The world's not at peace because we are not at peace. There's no rest in our lives. So it's sort of against this backdrop that we sort of understand the meaning of the Sabbath. But it's more than its command to us to say, stop working and rest. The Sabbath says something about God himself. The Sabbath is for us to think about God. So a rest, a time of peace, it's not for us to think, oh, God's up in heaven. He's saying, work, work, work. Have you been a good enough Christian today? Keep it going, keep it going. Because, there's a lot of people out there who don't know Jesus. Keep working hard, keep working hard. I think we just need to flip that idea around a little bit. Because it is God who works for us so that we are able to do things for him. It's not about doing too much or too little. God does it to perfection. And we exist so God could be glorified. So we don't do anything to make God more magnificent or more glorious. It has nothing to do with that. So in a world where gods of this world command us to go, 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 and push us to work, 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 God tells us to stop and trust him and rest. So let me backtrack a little bit. What does this all have to do with the Advent theme of peace? Also, I mentioned the generations of Jesus, and Matthew pointed out to us that there are 14 generations between Abraham and David, and 14 generations between David and the exile, and 14 generations between the exile and Jesus. And we want to think about it differently. And so those are three generations of 14, right? Or six generations of, do the math. Three generations of 14 or six generations of sevens. So Jesus comes on the scene and he's the beginning of the seventh generation. He is the seventh seven. And so in scripture, when a word or a phrase or a number is repeated, there's special emphasis on that. And I think what Matthew is trying to say is, hey, there have been six, one, two, three, four, five, six, and Jesus is the seventh. Jesus is the ultimate means of rest and peace. Jesus gives us peace not only today, but tomorrow. Jesus alone will have peace. See, all these other generations came before him. That's great. It tells him about the resume of Jesus and his genealogy and everything. But Jesus is the ultimate rest. Because all these other generations, they had strife and conflict. Rest is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. Scripture tells us very clearly in Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus will give you rest. Jesus doesn't say, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Just, put down all that stuff and take it easy. No, Jesus says, I will give you rest. In John 14, Jesus says, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus says, it's my peace that I give you so that you won't be troubled. In the book of Acts chapter 10, the disciples are preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. They're not preaching the good news of peace. They're not preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. They're preaching the good news of peace through Jesus. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul writes, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Not let the peace rule in your hearts. Not let Christ rule in your hearts, but let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Something very significant about Jesus and the idea of peace. That Jesus is the author of peace, and he brings peace into our lives. And he brings it into our lives into eternity. In the book of Revelation, there's this voice that's in the sky and says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, who know Jesus. And the Spirit says, blessed indeed, that they may rest from their labors. There's something about this ultimate rest that's only found in Jesus Christ. So we need rest from the troubles of this world. Absolutely. Sometimes we feel like we have to be in control of everything so that and when everything goes right, then we'll feel rest and peace. But that's exhausting. And some of you have tried it, and it's probably impossible. Christmas tells us that God is in control of history. And Matthew chapter 1 shows us that very clearly. We can trust that Jesus died in our place. And then when he died to destroy the anxieties of our inabilities. Have you ever tried something that you really wanted to be really good at and you just weren't able to do it because you didn't have the skills or talents and it made you really anxious? Jesus says, don't do that. Just trust in me and have peace. Jesus died on the cross so that it would calm our ceaseless striving. You ever feel like you're going and going and going and your heart's beating really hard? It's about to come out of your chest. And Jesus said, no, I died for you. You don't have to do this. You don't have to live this way. Jesus died upon the cross just to quiet this yelling of our self-justifying labor. That if I work really hard, I'll be really important. People will notice me. And really, you're just pointing to yourself. And Jesus said, no, don't do that. I died for you. Stop, trust me, and rest. You know, we experience peace through Jesus in all sorts of ways. Sometimes it's because we have difficulty in relationships with other people. You know, father, mother, brother, sister. Sometimes it's our work. Our work is causing us a lot of anxiety and there's no peace at work. Sometimes it's at school, the stress of trying to do really well at school and there's no peace in your heart. It's a real thing. It's a real way of knowing that, you know, life doesn't just get better all of a sudden just because you're a follower of Jesus. But Jesus' peace makes you look at life differently. And so I want to invite Thomas Chong up here. Thomas is and his wife Mary Jo have been good members of our church for quite a long time, and you know they do so many good things. But Thomas has a story to share about, you know, what's been going on with him lately and recently, and you know I just want him to share a little bit. So come on up, Tom. And so Thomas is a doctor of optometry in our neighborhood, and so I've talked with him and had the opportunity to for him to share a little bit about his life, and so I want him to share with you.
Thank you, Jack. So I want to preface my testimony this morning by saying that it's somewhat of a small miracle that I'm here on stage speaking to you. As I said, I say that because right after Pastor Jack had asked me to speak earlier this week, I came down with laryngitis, and it became progressively worse. It was so bad that I was down to Whispering on Friday, and subsequently I had to cancel all my appointments and reschedule them for yesterday. So I pray to the Lord that if my message was important for me to get out to everyone, please restore my voice so that can happen. Good morning, everyone. My name is Thomas, and I'm one of the hospitality team. During the season of Advent, I want to take a moment of your time to share my personal experiences with you. My journey is somewhat similar to the story of the prodigal son. Before I start, I want to give you a bit of my background on my faith experience and a bit of insight on my personality. I was born and reared in San Francisco. Parents were born in China. And like most Chinese of my parents' generation, they had no religious leanings. I went to public grammar school to the fifth grade in San Francisco until 1958 when the school busing started. So for the sake of proximity and convenience, my parents transferred me to a Catholic school nearby to complete the rest of my education until high school. As such, I was baptized into the Catholic faith, went to catechism classes, attended masses on Sunday, etc. However, being a very inquisitive child and somewhat of a logical thinker, I was constantly at odds with the religious teachings and the dogmas of the Catholic Church. In my mind, I questioned everything that was taught to me. I had very little faith in the dogma that was presented to me. Belief in religious thoughts required a lot of faith for me, and faith, by definition, is belief in the absence of evidence. In high school, my love for the physical sciences and math replaced all the religious dogma that I was taught previously, and I left my belief in Christ for the next 4 to 5 decades. Personality-wise, you can characterize me as a type A and somewhat of a control freak. Skipping forward to the present day, my wife Mary had become involved in this church and had for years unsuccessfully encouraged me to participate. She had tried to get me involved in small groups meetings, which I attended solely for the potluck dinners, only to leave when the Bible study began. This went on for a period of time. During this time, Mary told me she had said countless number of prayers for me to return to Christ. Finally, about 6 to 7 years ago, I decided to return, and afterwards I joined a small group fellowship, and I've been attending services here on a steady basis ever since. Having said that, my journey back to Christ and a testing of my faith in the Lord and my testimonial really begins here. About 3 years ago, during an annual routine physical exam, tumors were discovered in both my kidneys and pancreas through an MRI scans, and I was diagnosed with renal cell carcinoma and IPMN, intraductal papillary mucinous neoplasm, by the radiologist at CPMC and confirmed by UCSF radiology. Being in the healthcare field myself, alarm bells rang out and my search for answers began. Researching through all the available medical literature, I discovered there were different medical and surgical treatment options for the diagnosed condition. Available medical literature and research stated that the chance that the tumors seen in MRI imaging were 85% renal cell carcinoma and possibly 15% oncocytoma, but without a biopsy or exploratory surgery, the diagnosis would be inconclusive and the odds were 6 to 1 that of the renal cell carcinoma variety. Renal cell carcinoma has a high morbidity and mortality rate of 3 to 5 years because of its metastasis to the bone, lungs, and brain. So faced with an ominous outcome, I felt sad. But Mary and I mostly prayed to the Lord, not so much for his care and guidance, although which was important, but to give me the strength to have faith in him and that the final outcome would be in his hands regardless of whether it be positive or negative. After researching the published literature and through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I set up a flow chart of possible treatments, options, and a flow chart using the IFTTT schema. IFTTT stands for if this, then that. Also through his guidance, I was able to secure appointments with faculty members at UCSF Oncology Services. As you know, UCSF is a secondary and tertiary care facility, and you generally cannot self-refer. Referral to UCSF faculty is generally accepted by referral through your PCP. So I decided to take control, and armed with my IFTTT flowchart, I was able to write up, through his guidance, my own case analysis and report, and secure the necessary appointments. Fortunately, the tumors were small at the time of discovery, and upon consultation with a urological surgical oncologist and a gastrointestinal surgical oncologist, it was recommended that active surveillance was the best option at that point, which meant that I was returned to for MRI scans every 6 months. Throughout this whole period, my faith in God was tested, and I thought I was facing a death sentence. I had a feeling that even though I returned to his grace and guidance, he was testing my faith in him. Regardless, over the course of the next year and a half, I felt fairly at peace with my diagnosis. My type A worrywart character didn't kick in very often, even though the tumors were increasing in size with each subsequent MRI imaging. Finally, in July of 2015, it was decided surgical intervention was necessary on the left kidney as I felt the tumors had reached a threshold size over which I was beginning to feel uncomfortable with. Post-surgical pathological reports came back with a diagnosis of renal oncocytoma, which is the benign tumor of the kidney, and a diagnosis of IPNM was reduced to a cyst in the pancreas. The odds of malignant outcome was 6 to 1 against me, but with God's grace, the odds was turned. Also during this time, I recall an incident during service here when during a singing of a hymn, I felt for a brief moment, which I can best describe as a hallucinating experience and a subsequent chill that went from my head to toe. I was in the moment. Much later, I attribute this to a message from God through the Holy Spirit that the Lord has accepted me back into his grace. Of course, being a skeptic that I am, I also thought of this experience as a self-generating or self-induced in the higher centers of my brain, somewhat similar to some reports of patient undergoing anesthesia during surgery where an out-of-body experience or light at the end of a tunnel is reported. I want to emphasize that throughout the last 3 years, my return to Jesus 6 to 7 years ago has given me peace of mind and has guided me throughout this process. In closing, I want to thank Pastor Jack for giving me the opportunity to share my journey back to Jesus with you, and to my fellow worshipers for your indulgence and patience in listening. I hope that my experience will give you the encouragement to further your belief in Jesus. To those of you out there who have known me well and for many decades, you're wondering what has happened to Thomas. Has he lost his mind, become demented, or experiencing first stage Alzheimer's? Well, let me assure you that my brain cells are all functioning fully and all my neurons are still firing. I'm still a skeptic with me, and logical conclusions still reign supreme. But as to my faith in the Lord, there is now a chink in the armor. Thank you.
Thank you, Thomas. I think we're done here. Yeah, you know, it's just super clear in Thomas's sharing, but also in maybe your own experience, that it's your faith in Jesus that eventually gives you peace to face whatever you're facing, to go through whatever you're experiencing, to manage that situation. It's the peace that Jesus gives you, not the peace that we manufacture on our own. And so, you know, I could talk about how you're supposed to get along with other people and forgive one another and love people, and that's all true. But all that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense and won't be very long-lasting unless you have the peace of Jesus already residing in you. Remember, we talked about Matthew's genealogy. And, you know, I think if most of us wrote out our own family tree, we'd probably want to leave out certain people because they're like bad apples in our family, like the crazy uncle or the brother who's in prison or the cousin who was born out of wedlock, you know, all these things that are, you know, not good news in your family. But in Matthew, if you read the list and you know some of your biblical history, it's just the opposite. So actually, you read through there's actually five women listed who, you know, if we were thinking about it, like, they're women, so what's the big deal? But in the first century, it's a very patriarchal society, so you would not see women listed in a family tree. On top of that, three of the five women are Gentiles. They're non-Jews. They're religious outsiders. They're unclean. Two of those women were involved in sexual scandal. Mentions King David, but mentions King David in this way, that David is the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah is Bathsheba. So why doesn't Matthew just say, David, the father of Solomon by Bathsheba? Because Matthew wanted to point out that David committed adultery with another man's wife. And so it was an ugly chapter in David's life. And so what Matthew wants to emphasize to us, that this is a list that we read of moral outsiders, of moral lawbreakers, of adulterers, of prostitutes, of deceivers, of liars. And what does it mean for us? It means that people who are excluded by society, people who are excluded by culture, people who have broken moral laws, can all be brought into God's family. Every single person. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. It doesn't matter whether you're a prostitute or a king. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're moral or immoral. We're all equally sinful and lost. We're all equally needing acceptance and the love and the mercy and the forgiveness that God and God himself can give. So during the season of Advent, we remember God who came and made peace with us. It was God who made the first move. God who sought out us to reconcile us to him and redeem us to himself. Because by our human nature, we would not seek to make peace with God. That is not in our human nature. So God reaches out to us. And that's the beauty of the cross. That we all stand at the foot of the cross, and nobody's more important than anybody else. Nobody's taller than anybody else. Nobody is more pure than anybody else. We're all equals at the foot of the cross, and yet Jesus accepts us all. We have peace with God because of the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. Hundreds of years earlier, before Jesus came on the earth, a prophet named Isaiah wrote these words, that he, referring to Jesus, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Let me read that again. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And so I want you to let those words just kind of hang in your thoughts as you prepare your heart for communion. That as you think about, as God accepts you and God reaches out to you and God makes peace with you, this is what happens when you come to the cross. That everything that God did to make peace with you was put upon Jesus Christ. Just take a few moments and just let that thought linger with you.